We're beginning a study in 1 John. We'll go through 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and that will take us after the first of the year that we spend time in that. And if you'd open your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. 1 John chapter 1, 1 through 4. And the title of the sermon is an eyewitness account, an eyewitness account, and the key word being life, life. And kind of like the main idea this morning is, and it's not on the screen, but I'll just say it a couple of times, the joy-filled Christian is secure in his or her faith because of who and what you believe in. So the joy-filled Christian is secure in your faith or in his or her faith because of who and what you believe in. When I was in middle school, back then we called it junior high, but when I was in middle school, my father, who was in the grocery business, got transferred from Spokane, Washington to Fresno, California, a major culture shift for me. And as many of you know, Yosemite is just a short drive from Fresno. And I'd heard about this beautiful national park as I was growing up, but had never visited the park until we moved to Fresno. And then we took a trip up there as a family. I really wanted to visit the valley floor because I had seen pictures of Half Dome, as you see in the background there, and El Capitan. And I was really excited to, back then you could drive into the valley floor and park your car and walk around, and you can't do that anymore. But I heard that you could look up and you could see rock climbers on the face of El Capitan. And if you were there and watched, you could see some of them climbing. You could see some of them suspended in hammocks as they were taking a break or sleeping for the night just on the sheer cliff. And I'd heard about it, but I'd never seen it until I was in middle school. Not until I was an eyewitness account of that could I really explain what I had only seen in pictures and how small those rock climbers were on the face of that rock wall. In our study before us this morning, John the Apostle begins his letter with some assurance for us, assurance for every believer that he was actually an eyewitness and was there with the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. As this book is written, it had been 50 or 60 years since Jesus had risen from the dead and returned to the Father. John was probably the only surviving apostle at this time. All the rest had died in various ways. People were starting to ask questions like, did Jesus really walk on the earth? Did he really do the miracles that he said he did? After all, it had been over 50 years. False teachers had kind of crept into the church, trying to explain away the reality of the life of Jesus. So John is writing this letter of assurance to the churches in Asia Minor that Jesus was who he really said he was. Here's your close-up of El Capitan so you can see that. That's an amazing thing to see. So let's dive right into this letter this morning. From earliest times, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel, and Revelation. So, wrote quite a bit. The content, style, and vocabulary of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John would indicate it's the same person who wrote the Gospel of John. And he most likely wrote it from Ephesus, and he wrote it to a group of churches in Asia Minor, so a letter that would have been circulated. And it was written specifically to Christians. Very important as we look at this and as we begin to work through it, who's he talking to? He's talking to brothers and sisters. He's talking to Christians when he writes it. What's his purpose in writing? The readers of 1 John, it seems to be, as they read it, it was kind of a summary letter, assuming that the readers had a knowledge of 1 John or the Gospel of John. They would have known it. So he's writing so that they could be certain in their faith. Again, false teachers creeping in, teaching error. How do we know that what we're hearing is the truth? There was a problem that John addresses for these early Christians. The readers were confronted with the error of Gnosticism. And we'll talk about that in more detail today, which became a more serious problem in the second century, but was already creeping into the church 50, 60 years after the resurrection. This philosophy religion, distilled down, said that matter is evil and spirit is good. The stuff you can see, touch, and feel is bad. Things that are spiritual are good. This false teaching said that the solution to the tension between matter and spirit was knowledge. You just need more knowledge. With this so-called knowledge, a person rose from the mundane and the earthly to the spiritual. That's what was being taught. This led to two false theories concerning the person of Christ. One was a false theory called Docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, which regarded the human Jesus as a ghost. He was a ghost. And Corinthianism was the other one, not Corinthianism, but Corinthianism, making Jesus a dual personality. At times he was a human, and at times he was divine. So in 1 John, the boundaries are being set for what the content of our faith should be. What should they really believe? What should we what's within the bounds of Orthodox theology and what's outside of the bounds? And there are really four key verses. There's not one key verse in this whole letter. There's really four. 1 John 1:9, we know that, and we'll get to that next week. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. What a great verse for the time we're in right now. The one who's in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And 1 John 5:13, John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. The key word is knowledge. Knowledge. We'll see different aspects of that all the way through the letter and its related words. Knowledge occurs 13 different times in 1 John. So it's in five chapters, it's going to be repeated quite a bit. And in 1 John, it's helpful if he's not linear like Paul. He kind of jumps from thought to thought and he goes back and forth. And so you're going down a track and then all of a sudden he pops over and talks about something else and then he revisits it again and then he comes back. And so you kind of have to think in paragraphs instead of sentence by sentence and very linear in a thing. This is how John writes. And in terms of practical application, 1 John is a letter of joy and a call to action and application. So we're going to read 1 John thinking, okay, what do we do with what we've heard? Not just hearing stuff, but what do we do with it? In pre-service prayer, we pray, Lord, give us the desire to not only hear your word, but also to do something with what we've heard. Okay, very simple outline this morning. John begins with a declaration in verses 1 to 3a. And then he states a couple of his purposes in writing in 3b through 4. So let's begin with John's declaration. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. So he begins and he says, that which was from the beginning. So, what beginning? The beginning of his earthly ministry, the beginning of his life when he was born. No, John doesn't give us any formal, you know, from John to the churches in Asia, grace and peace from. He just dives right in. That's the way John does it. John is not going to name Jesus until verse 3. That's who he's talking about in verses 1 and 2, but he doesn't name Jesus until verse 3. But that's clearly who he's talking about. One of John's favorite names or descriptions of Jesus is the Word. The Word. That's one of his descriptors. John's gospel in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But from what beginning? Like I said, from his earthly ministry or the beginning of creation, Jesus' existence began long before he was born in Bethlehem. Jesus was not a created being like angels before the creation of the heavens and the earth. John states that this beginning goes all the way back to eternity past. When we look at the beginning, that's what he's talking about, going back to eternity past. He clearly is stating the eternal preexistence and deity of Jesus. And that's going to be important as he unpacks this concept throughout the book. This makes Jesus unique from any other being. How unique was he? One old pastor said it this way: Jesus was the only man that had a heavenly father, but no heavenly mother, who had an earthly mother, but no earthly father, who was older than his mother, and who was as old as his father. I don't know how that guy figured all that out, but you start thinking about that, and that's a complex thought about who. You talk about unique, that's unique. Not one of us is older that was born or older than our mother, but Jesus was. Looking further, it seems a little odd that John tells his reader what the apostles heard, saw, touched, and handled concerning Jesus. Why would he make so many verbs about perception? One reason, which I already touched upon, was this air of Gnosticism. Gnosticism blended pagan mysticism and Greek philosophy. Gnosticism said that salvation came through this secret superior knowledge that was only available to the enlightened or the initiated. It wasn't available to everybody. You had to be super special. And as I stated before, if matter was evil and spirit was good, that makes the physical body evil and the soul good. So this false teaching had crept into the church, and you could see where that would cause all kind of problems if people started to teach this error. When you believe this false teaching, a person could go one of two ways. You could go towards asceticism. That's, you need to punish your body. You need to punish your flesh. You'd punish your body to free your spirit. That's what you're going to do if you go to asceticism. Or you go to licentiousness. Doesn't matter what you do with your body. Do anything with your body, because the body and the spirit aren't connected, and just go ahead and eat, drink, and be merry, or whatever. You can do that. Do whatever you want. So 1 John is this general letter which would have been circulated among the churches in Asia Minor to warn about the practical dangers of listening to false teachers, specifically this Gnostic false teaching. As I said, this false doctrine led, first of all, to the docetic error. Let me go to that. Docetic error. Docetic error denied the humanity of Jesus. Denied the humanity of Jesus. The Corinthian error denied the atonement of Jesus. Docetic error: if the body's evil, then God cannot have any contact with the body. God would never become man. That would be impossible. No incarnation of Jesus. Jesus didn't have a literal body. Like I said, it denies the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was from God, but denied that he was God in the flesh. His spirit would have been from God, but when Jesus was on earth, it really wasn't Jesus in the flesh. When people saw it, it's like they saw a ghost, like you could put your hand right through him. That's what they would believe. Now you begin to see why John begins with what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked upon, what we've touched and handled. John is saying, these Gnostics are slipping into your church and are teaching this false doctrine. Be warned, I have seen Jesus. I am an eyewitness account. I have seen him. You can believe my account. I know as an eyewitness that his body was real. And then that other error, the Corinthian Gnosticism, he was a contemporary of John, Corinthius, and he taught that Jesus was just an ordinary man, just like docetic error, but the Spirit came on Jesus for 3 years, and then just before the cross, the Spirit left him. So the Spirit was with him. It really denied the incarnation and the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. You can see how that would really mess up the teaching in the church if no atonement and no substitutionary atonement and no this eyewitness that he was talking about. These false doctrines are still around today. We see them in things like the Da Vinci Code and as well as other people that are studying the Gnostic writers and like bringing them back. So I would say be on guard for false teaching. Listen carefully as we preach week after week. Be careful whether it's about Jesus being fully God or fully man, or about erroneous teaching about sex and gender, whatever it is, just be on guard. People try to dismiss away a coming judgment. There's not a literal heaven and a literal hell. It's just right here, right now. And that's a false doctrine. There is a literal heaven and there is a literal hell, and it's for all of eternity. It's really subtle. We see it in books, articles, podcasts, movies. It can sound so right because it's usually wrapped with a little bit of truth with a lie wrapped around it. So we have to be on guard. John is saying that even though these years have passed, 50, 60 years, the truth is still the truth. He says, it's as true as when I first saw it. People say, now this is my truth. And you go, there is the truth. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Also, don't overlook, do I have that on the slide? Go backwards here. Don't overlook the we in these verses. The we would include at least the other apostles, and he was not the only one who observed and walked with Jesus. He's the only eyewitness probably still alive, but he's reminding the readers, which we have seen, which we have looked upon. As John's writing this, perhaps he's thinking back to the upper room when Jesus walked into the upper room and he says, see my hands, see my feet, touch me. How could he not be thinking about that as he's writing that right now? If we fail to grasp the historical reality of the incarnation of Jesus, we're going to miss a key truth in this epistle, and that is that God has become man in the person of Jesus Christ. Then it says in verse 2, the life was made manifest. The life was made manifest. Literally, it was made visible to us. This life was made visible to us, or made to be seen and understood. The implication is that spiritual life became known, understandable, and available when Jesus appeared on earth. God moved toward man and revealed his Son to us. In verse 2, he makes three statements. He says, we have seen it in the Word of God, Word of life. We testify to it, or we bear witness to it, and we proclaim it to you. We're proclaiming eternal life to you. He then adds two further statements in these verses right here. He was with the Father. That's the same phrase as we have in John 1:1. Who was with God, and the Word was God. That's the idea of being face-to-face. Face-to-face with someone. John is saying that Jesus was deity just as God was. Luther said, where the Son of God is, there Christ is. Where Christ is, there the Father is. And he was made manifest to us. That means that we can understand that eternal life is in the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel is knowable. Aren't you glad that the gospel is knowable? We can understand the gospel through the Holy Spirit. It's knowable. I think we forget that sometimes, that as, excuse me, being Christians, we think, okay, of course, God's knowable. He made himself known to me. But the fact that he's knowable, we should never stop thanking the Lord that he makes himself, has made himself known to us, and continues to do that. John's simply saying that because every one of those tactile descriptors that he named in verse 1, plus 3 years of his eyewitness, he says, I walked with him, I talked with him. It's as real as if it was yesterday, he says. Each of the New Testament writers, excuse me, seem to have a key word that they emphasize. For Paul, he loved the word faith. He loved the word faith. James, it was works. He used that word repeatedly. For Peter, it was hope. And for John, it's life. Jesus was indeed the word of life. Secondly, he goes into his purpose for writing. Did I get that right? There we go. Purpose in writing. He says, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. I don't know about you, when you read a book, I always look at the beginning of the book for why the author's writing the book. Why are they, if it's a fiction, nonfiction book, especially a nonfiction book, why did they take the time to write the book? You know, why should I read it? They put a lot of effort into it. There's a reason why it's been written and published. And no less here, as we read the writers, John is very clear to explain why he took the time to write it. He says, I was an eyewitness. He says, I'm writing this so that you too may have fellowship with us. Sometimes in the Gospel of John, you read the word fellowship, or several times we read the word fellowship. We know that word koinonia in Greek, which means common. The word fellowship can become so familiar to us sometimes in church. We had some great fellowship over here by the coffee during the break time. It was great to connect with this person at fellowship, or they came over for a meal and we had fellowship. And all that is true. All that is true. Fellowship on Sundays means far more than sipping coffee or just connecting with each other at the break time. At its root, a fellowship is a deep sharing of things in common. New Testament fellowship, and what all Christians experience, is what we have in common. It's what brings us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So what exactly do we share in common? We like the same kind of music? Preaching's okay? Whatever? We like how we meet? No. Much more than that. It's in who we believe in the person of Jesus Christ and Him being our Lord and Savior. You know, we have all kinds of friends in the world. Maybe in the workplace you've got friends. Maybe in the marketplace, the grocery store, dry cleaners. But only Christians celebrate true fellowship. That happens in our giving, our loving, our serving, our suffering, and especially in our caring for each other. So important. And our Christian fellowship extends far beyond the four walls of this building. It should literally extend around the world. And it's both vertical and horizontal, John says. It's with the Father, and it's with each other. Fellowship with God is so much more than being a friend of God, which we are, and that's a true statement. Fellowship has the idea of communion with Him or partnership with Him. It implies a deep friendship. Remember what John wrote in John 15, and Jesus said this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. These verses spoken by Jesus, commandment, love, friendship, making truth known from the Father, were all wrapped together. And all of these John is going to unpack in 1 John for us. Fellowship also carries a level of responsibility. When we're in fellowship with God, we care about what He cares about, that mutual interest and activity. His concerns become our concerns. His mission, our mission, and His goals and plans become ours. 1 Corinthians 2 says, as we grow in fellowship with each other and with Him, we get the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. People all around us are looking for meaning and purpose in life. Why am I here? What purpose am I on this earth for 70, 80, 90 plus years? John says that the answer to these and many other questions is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't need to go any further than that as for a purpose for being here. I think we can state this fairly without qualification. Only God through Christ can unlock the full meaning and real purpose of life. People have been saying this in different ways over the centuries. Only God through Christ can unlock the full meaning and real purpose of life. Augustine said, our heart is restless until it rests in you. So this morning, do you lack peace? John writes that true peace is only found in Him. My peace I give to you, in John 14:27. Are you lonely this morning? You're sitting here and there's people around you, but you're lonely. John says that fellowship with Jesus solves the problem of spiritual loneliness. For the Christian, even when we think we're alone, we're not. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Isn't that an amazing thought that you can never be abandoned as a child of God? You can never be abandoned by Jesus. John's second answer to loneliness is each other. Why is it that when we're struggling with loneliness or we lack peace or discouragement, a lot of times we just pull away from the body of Christ? We put everybody at arm's length. We don't want them to see that we're struggling, we're having a hard time. I was so glad that Sean and Debbie said, we welcome talking about what happened instead of pulling away and hibernating. And maybe you're going to find yourself in a situation in the next week or two when you're discouraged and you're having a hard time. Just, John would say, don't push away your brothers and sisters, because they can speak to you in a way that nobody else can. And it's really a tangible way of the Lord ministering to you. We need each other. It's our loss when we do that. And as has been said before, I think, Steve, you said it in a few weeks ago, there's a fellowship of our brothers and sisters in Christ that's even closer than our blood relatives. It's an amazing thought. We have a closer relationship even with our blood. It's a joy when our blood relatives love the Lord too, and we have that fellowship in Christ. But for some of you, you don't have that in your biological family. And this is a closer fellowship. Throughout 1 John, he's going to address the issue of our fellowship with God and with other Christians. He's going to unpack the conditions for fellowship and the practical outworking of how that's going to happen. All the way through the letter, we're going to see that. Finally, John gives another purpose in writing, and he says this, so that our joy may be complete. Some say, so that your joy may be complete. Our joy is an inclusive joy. It's his joy, it's our joy, the joy of believers literally around the world. One teaser slide for next week when we share about Mongolia. This is, four ladies were baptized on a river just outside of Hovd. And we saw evidence of that as we witnessed this baptism. And you can't really see in this picture the joy on this woman's face, but she was radiant. They said, do you believe, in Mongolian, I know what they were saying, probably, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? And she went, yes, just like that, in a non-expressive Mongolian reserve culture, she just went, yes. No translation needed at all before she was baptized. So that's Sheikha on the left, our church planting missionary that our church supports. And on the right, it's the pastor of the church in Hovd. He's in his early 20s. And they both baptized her in that river along with three others. And so that evidence of that, we didn't need a translator to see the joy there. One other example of joy, I got a note from my college roommate, Tom, and some of you have been praying for him, and he came and spoke at Mission Connection a few years ago, but he's got stomach cancer. And I texted him this past week, and he's undergoing chemo for his stomach cancer. Even in that short text string, wherever he was, at home, at the hospital, I don't know, but the joy that we had, he says to me in text, he says, I was such an idiot in college, and you just read. I said, no, we were both idiots in college. And he said, and then I texted back and I said, but God. But what I was saying is, but for the grace of God, Tom, where would you and I be today if the Lord had not gotten a hold of us? And as we were texting back and forth over those 5 or 10 minutes, what joy of fellowship we had over a text string. So whether it's a baptism in Mongolia and the joy on her face, or a text string with somebody who we can encourage and the sweet fellowship that we have, that was so such a blessing to me that he would take the time to go back and forth with me and all of the stuff that he has going on. Christian joy is so different from what is commonly called happiness, which is dependent on outward circumstances. It can certainly include, it's been a great week, you know, but joy is not dependent on outward circumstances. It can include that, it's so much more. Joy is the presence of Jesus in your life. Take the time this week to thank the Lord that He's in your life, and that should bring joy. Joy is the indwelling Holy Spirit. You're not navigating life by yourself, trying to figure out the best option in your own wisdom, which always falls short. Joy is the indwelling Holy Spirit for every believer. Joy means that in life you can experience satisfaction intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, in every way you can experience joy. And joy, regardless of circumstances, rings in my mind last night, Sean saying, you know, I'm okay. This is hard, but I'm okay. So there was that settled peace in his heart that God has everything under control, even as he was answering texts from all different kinds of people. Joy regardless of circumstances. Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. How often do you turn to that verse and go, the joy of the Lord is my strength today? This is hard. This is difficult. This is not easy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Only Jesus in our lives, as we've been adopted into his forever family, can you and I experience true joy. And in closing, that took me to Psalm 16:11, and it's a psalm of David. He puts into verse and he puts into song what we are going to observe in 1 John. The psalmist writes this, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So today, as we begin this study in 1 John, you can be a joy-filled Christian who is secure in your faith because of what you believe and who you belong to. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I realize even in preparing this sermon, there are some people this week, like Sean and Debbie, who have just experienced great loss and great tragedy in their lives. And Lord, we would ask that you would continue to bring comfort and healing to them. But some of us sitting here this morning are in difficult, hard places also. It's not been an easy week. There's been discouragements and setbacks. And we would just, on behalf of those here and those listening, we would just cry out on their behalf to you, Father. Would you help them to experience your joy regardless of the current circumstances? Lord, we would ask that your peace that would pass all understanding would guard our hearts and our minds in you. We want to have our hearts wrapped around by your peace. Thank you, Lord, for a church body that loves and cares for each other. Thank you that we can remind each other throughout the week about things to pray for and to encourage each other. Pray that you would bless our time of communion now as we are reminded of Jesus, of your life, your death, your burial, and your resurrection. We thank you that you are seated at the right hand of the Father right now, and you're interceding for us. Holy Spirit, groaning for us when we can't even put things into words, you pray for us and help us in our prayers. So thank you for that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.